Now, if you would have your copy of the Scriptures open once again to Hebrews chapter 12 for exposition today. The title of today's message is No Pain, No Gain. In this series, now through the end of Hebrews, this series is entitled Living Out Faith. Living Out Faith. And our text for today is chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. So in honor of the Lord and His Word, would you please stand with me as we seek His aid to hear and heed His word today. Father, it is with great delight that we bow before You this morning, acknowledging Your goodness, Your greatness, Your holiness, Your sovereignty, Your grace, and Your love. Thank You, Father, for giving us Your word, that You've made Yourself known to us so that we can know You and walk with You and serve You with delight. Father, I pray that You would grant us understanding this morning of Your Word as You open our hearts and our minds. Find us coming to You, Father, with a heart of expectancy and a mind of humility. Thank You for what You have done and for what You will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the writer of Hebrews tells his readers that they are running a race and they're to run it with endurance. Run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. There is something to be said about this endurance because we recognize that we live in hardship. We live in a context of adversity. Difficult things happen. Difficult things are in our lives. Did you know that I went to boot camp once? When I was 14, I wanted to go into the Marine Corps. Don't laugh, but I did. Can you see this hair with this head with no hair on it? Okay, now you're laughing. All right, never mind. But I did go to boot camp, but it wasn't the Marine Corps boot camp. This is in Merritt Island, Florida. I went with Teen Missions International. We were going to go down to Columbia, South America, and we were going to build dormitories for a youth camp down there where we would have to live in tents. We would have to build our own bricks in order to build the dormitories. For a month we were down there. Before we went to South America, I had to stay at Merritt Island, Florida, for 2 weeks living in a camp. No niceties, no luxuries, nothing. The only thing cold all week was the milk we had in our cereal in the morning. That's it. The spaghetti, if you could call it that, was, well, never mind. We had to rough it, in other words. We had to rough it. Now, this is designed, for me, it wasn't that big of a deal, but this is designed for people, you know, like American youth who are so used to all the comforts and niceties of American culture. You know, they had to come to Merritt Island, and they had to go through the rigors of this boot camp in order to prepare to be down in South America for a month, roughing it all that time. And this was their preparation for it. Now, it involved teamwork. It involved an obstacle course that we had to go through. This is the Slough of Despond, if you will recognize that from Pilgrim's Progress. All right, there's ropes hanging down there over a mud pit. The first person had to sacrifice himself. He had to jump out there and grab the rope, swing across the other side, and throw the rope back to the rest of the team. And the team had to get through that. All right, everyone had to make it through that. And then one of the other obstacles was the wall of fear is 12 feet tall. Every member of the team had to make it over the wall. And it was done through teamwork. And the reason why we had to go through these hardships and this training was because we were getting ready to live in South America, roughing it, living a whole month in a tent while building dormitories and making our own bricks. You see, the preparation for us readied us, prepared us for that time that we would have to spend in South America. It made us prepared for the task before us. It was molding us. It was shaping us. It was disciplining us. And so that is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he's speaking to the Hebrew people who were suffering persecution. What was the reality of Jews who had become Christians in just after the day of Christ? Now, this is in the time of the apostles. Hebrews was probably written before 70 AD, most likely written before 70 AD. What was their reality? Look with me back at chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. The writer of Hebrews says this, "But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So you see some elements in there of some of the things that the Christians had to endure. Here are some of the things that first century Christians were enduring, particularly the Jews. Number one, they were ridiculed in public. Christians were ridiculed in public. The writer of Hebrews writes to them, understanding that these are the things that they're facing. This is an adversity, this is a hardship, and this is why he's writing to them. Not only were they ridiculed in public, but they were cut off from society. How would you like it? And this happens in many places in the world where someone will come to faith in Christ and their father will look at them and say, "You are no longer my child. You are dead to me." How does that make you feel? See, Christians were facing this sort of thing. And Ananias, the high priest, was taking a very hard line. All the Christians were considered unclean and they were banished from any holy places, the synagogue, the temple, and all of these places. They couldn't go there. Okay? Because they were Christians. Because they were followers of Christ. And it was a difficulty for them. Not only were they cut off from society, but they were also physically assaulted. Christians were physically assaulted. We see examples of this in the New Testament. And this is why he's writing to them. As he wrote chapter 11, all the people living by faith in the Old Testament, these are your great cloud of witnesses. And they are saying, it is worth it to make Christ, the great I am, the object of your faith and satisfaction. And so he's writing them, they're identifying with the people of chapter 11 because they were physically assaulted. Not only that, their homes were plundered. Their homes were plundered. Christians today, in other parts of the world, still experiencing this sort of harassment from ungodly forces. Not only were their homes plundered, but sometimes they were cast into prison. We see examples of this in the New Testament. If you were to look at Acts chapter 4 and 5, Peter and John, cast into prison because they were preaching the gospel of Christ. In chapter 12, James is executed by Herod. Right? If you look in Acts chapter 11, Paul and Silas are at Thessalonica, and there is a mob, there is a riot there because the people have risen up and they said, these people are turning the whole world upside down. And then they go to Berea, and the same thing happens there. In chapter 21, Paul goes down to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple and there's a mob scene because Paul is there and they're harassing him for his faith. Now, this is why the writer of Hebrews is writing this letter, because many Christians are experiencing this level of adversity, and this following Christ thing was becoming hard. It was becoming a difficult thing to do. And for many of them, as they were putting their foot in and tasting the waters, and as they were becoming associated and identified with Christ in the Christian church, they were receiving these persecutions and they were looking back and saying, you know, I'm not sure if this following Christ thing is all it's cut out to be. I'm not sure I'm into this. I think I'm going back. I'm going back to where it's easier, where I'm just told what to do. People don't harass me there. It's to them that the author of Hebrews is writing, and he's giving them these warnings. And to the Christians that are there who are committed, he's encouraging them and saying, listen, don't go back. Do not abandon Christ. But we see examples of that in the New Testament where it did happen, where Paul and Barnabas were on a missions trip and John Mark was with them. And Mark jumped ship. It was too hard for him. He says, I can't handle this. And he leaves them. Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over that when they were ready to start their second missionary trip. Paul said, let's find some help. Barnabas says, okay, let's take Mark again. Paul says, nope, he's a quitter. I'm not taking him. You remember that story? Okay? Demas, Paul said of Demas, he said in his letter, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. See, as Christians face these struggles and the difficulties, the adversities of life, it's to them that the writer of Hebrews is writing and saying, listen, look at it for what it is. Paul said in his last letters to Timothy, his last words that are ever written by Paul that we know of in the canon of Scripture, he said, all have forsaken me, none stood with me. A lonely man. Why? Because people were abandoning ministry. They were abandoning Christ because of the hardships. The writer of Hebrews writes to them and says, look at it for what it is. Understand it for what it is. There are four words in the text that describe it. In this text, verses 3 through 11, there are four words that describe it. The difficulty, the adversity that the Christians were facing. The first one is chasten. chasten. This word occurs 8 times. Now, this is in the New King James. One of them is the word correct in verse 9, where our fathers corrected us, okay? It's the same word. It's the word translated chasten. It means to instruct, to discipline. There are occasions in the context where it means to punish. That's not how the author of Hebrews is using it. He's using it of instruction and discipline. Think of it this way. Discipline, not in the punishment sense, but discipline in the forming and molding sense, like a coach does to an athlete. All right? A coach disciplines his athletes. He helps them build strength and endurance, stamina, ability. He prepares them for the task. Right? How many of you have been in formal athletics with a really good coach? A really good coach is what kind of a coach? A hard one. And how many athletes think their coach is just nothing but a sadist? I've been there. I played high school basketball. First man off the bench. But still, you know, I was in practice. And I said, how many more suicides do I have to run? My legs were just burning and my lungs were just gasping for air. I can't do this anymore. How much more do I have to do? But that's what a good coach does. Because he's training you. He's molding you for the task. But that's the word chasten here that the author of Hebrews uses. There's another word that he uses. It's in verse 5. It's the word rebuke. Here he's quoting Proverbs. And the word rebuke is to expose a flaw. To expose a flaw. Michael Jordan said, if I ever had a problem, my parents never had a problem telling me I had a problem. That's exposing a flaw. And the difficulties, and this is what God is doing in the difficulties that we're experiencing. Through those difficulties, God can use them to expose a flaw. Why? Because He's molding us. He's conforming us into His image. And so the rebuke there, it's not a verbal lashing. He's simply exposing a flaw. And He can use the adversities, the hardships of our lives to expose a flaw. For example, the testimony we just heard a few minutes ago. What was his character flaw? He thought he had to be in control of everything. That is a character flaw, by the way. You understand that, right? Because you're not in control. You can't be in control. God is sovereign and He doesn't share that with anyone. Okay, so the rebuke that the Lord mentions here through the writer of Hebrews, the rebuke is to expose a flaw. The third word is this. It's in verse 6. Scourge. Look at that verse. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Scourging. That is a word that is used for whipping someone. All right. Now, here's how we need to understand that. Okay. The Lord doesn't actually physically whip us. All right. But what is the purpose of scourging? It is apparent with a small child because God, we understand that God is the one who established what is right and what is wrong. And a young child will grow up thinking that they are the center of the universe and they are the ones who determine what's right and wrong. Therefore, they will do what they want to be right for them. Now, selfish behavior, sinful behavior is, listen to this, sinful behavior is inherently self-destructive. Okay? That's because God is the standard. Sinful behavior is inherently self-destructive. Here's what scourging does. Scourging introduces pain to the child so that they will learn from that pain and experience it before the behavior destroys them. If I allow my child to continue in selfish behavior and I don't change that, and I don't help my child recognize the pain of selfish behavior, then that selfish behavior will ultimately destroy that child. That's the idea of scourging. To have the child learn the pain before the behavior destroys that child. This is what God does as we are His children in the difficulties and adversities that we experience. One of my favorite coaches in the NFL of all time was Tom Landry. In fact, he's how I learned about the NFL. It doesn't mean he was a good friend of mine. It's just I was reading about him, right? Tom Landry said this. My task, he's saying this as a coach about his NFL players, okay? My task is to renew the minds of our players so that I can get them to do what they do not want to do in order for them to achieve what they want to achieve. It's a good statement. That's a good statement. You see, we all want the character, but we don't want the suffering. But the scriptures are clear. Suffering produces character. As it is with the physical disciplines of an athlete, the physical disciplines of a soldier. That's that kind of a discipline, and that's what God is using in our lives to mold us. The fourth word is in verse 11 at the end of our text for today, verse 11, at the very end of it. To those who have been trained by it. Trained. This word trained is the word gymnazo. It's the word from which we get gymnasium. Okay? It is speaking of rigorous exercise, the idea of being devoted to a calling. As a soldier devotes himself to the training. As an athlete, for example, an Olympic athlete devotes himself or herself to the training required to go and perform for the prize. It's that kind of rigorous exercise. I like what Elizabeth Elliot said. You remember her. In all that was ever ours, she writes, freedom and discipline have come to be regarded as mutually exclusive. You can scroll ahead there. Freedom and discipline have come to be regarded as mutually exclusive. When in fact freedom is not at all the opposite, but the final reward of discipline. It is to be bought with a high price, not merely claimed. The professional skater and racehorse are free to perform as they do only because they have been subjected to countless hours of grueling work, rigidly prescribed, faithfully carried out. Men are free to soar into space because they have willingly confined themselves in a tiny capsule designed and produced by highly trained scientists and craftsmen, have meticulously followed instructions and submitted themselves to rules which others defined. You see, it's that level of discipline that is molding and training the person into a successful product. That is what God is using in the lives of His children. Now, we've looked at the words that are describing it. It's important that those, the Christians who are suffering, regardless of what kind of suffering it is, when we look at suffering for what it is and how God uses it, we perceive it. It's important for us to perceive it accurately. Then the question comes to why. Well, why is this happening? Very interesting word here. Go back with me at verse 4. Chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Why is this adversity happening? One, because you are an antagonist. Did you know that? You are an antagonist. Christian, you are an antagonist. The word here that is used is antagonizomai. You recognize that? What does it mean? You're striving against sin. Here's what that means. As a child of God, by virtue of who you are, a child of God, you represent something that counters self-preeminence. Let me say that again. As a child of God, you represent something that counters, rubs against the grain of self-preeminence. Let me share a secret with you. People don't like that. That makes you an antagonist. Okay? This is why Jesus said that truth brings a sword. Truth divides. Because the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ directly counters the human problem of self-preeminence. And that's what you represent as a child of God. And people don't like that. That causes friction. That makes you an antagonist. That's one reason why this is happening. There's another reason why this is happening. And it's because you're a child of God. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. You're a child of God. Before I get further in the notes, let me ask two questions for you, okay? If you are here this morning, I'm speaking to you as a child of God. If you are not a child of God, by that I mean if you have not entrusted yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, then you are not a child of God. You are listening to this, but you can't identify with what I'm saying. If you have entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, then this is for you. I'm speaking to you. Two questions. Are you perfectly now like Christ? The answer to that is no. Let me answer the question for you. No, you're not. You know why? Because I'm not. The second question is this, and it comes right out of verse 7. What son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you are not now perfectly like Christ, then the second question is this: what son is there whom the father does not discipline? God is invested in you and molding you like his son, Jesus Christ. Like the potter does the clay, he squeezes it, he molds it, he puts pressure on it, he cuts it. Why? Because he's crafting a masterpiece. That's why. Why does this adversity happening? Why is it happening? Because you are a child of God and God is molding you. And so we get into verses 5 through 8, which quote Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. There's a bold statement mentioned here. Look at it with me in verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What is he saying here? Listen to this. This is strong, okay? This is the word of God. If God is not molding you and training you through adversity, then you don't belong to him. It's a strong statement, isn't it? When the Bible uses the term illegitimate, what it means is that you are without legal status or right. If before God you are without legal status or right, it just simply means this: you have not been reconciled to God. You are not justified before him. You are not his child. And you just might be one of those in Matthew 7 whom the Lord Jesus said, look at these people will come to the Lord in the last day and say, look, Lord, all these religious things that we did in your name. And Jesus is going to say what? I never knew you. You're not mine. You don't belong to me. You see, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. If God isn't molding you and training you through the adversities, then I have to ask you, do you belong to him? It's a bold statement of verse 8. Prince William on the other side of the pond, his regal outfit, his position. Do you think he got there by his parents just simply letting him do whatever he wanted to, whenever he wanted to? I think not. We probably can't even imagine the level of discipline and training that he's gone through. It has to be there. And so this is what God is doing in the lives of his people. So why is this happening? Because I am a child of God. This is what it says in verse 10, he for our profit. The adversities of life, he is using these for our profit, for our betterment. 2 points under this. Why? So that we become partakers of his holiness in verse 10. Partakers of his holiness. What does that mean? God looks at you, his child, and he says, you are mine. And I am making you like me, God, the perfect standard in his son, Jesus Christ. I am making you like me. I am raising you up to the standard. Partakers of his holiness. And then the second one in verse 11, to produce peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Once again, fruit, what is that? That's outflow. The fruit flows out of the branch. As you are vitally connected to the source of life, the fruit is the outflow of that. And God yields then through that the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Often, a vine dresser has to prune the vine. Why? So that it produces greater, better fruit. This is what God is doing. A peaceable fruit of righteousness. It means that you are ruled and characterized by peace. Oh, what a goal that is. That I be ruled and characterized by peace instead of being ruled and characterized by stress and anxiety. God uses the adversities in our lives to expose those flaws, to surrender to his sovereignty, and to mold us into the image of his son. Buzz Aldrin, who was the second person to ever walk on the surface of the moon, said, bravery comes along as a gradual accumulation of discipline. And how true that is. And so we come to the how then. How do we do this? How do we run this race? How do we perceive the adversities of life? When we understand them for what they are, then how, in a very practical sense, what does he say in verse 5? Do not, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. The adversities that you face, don't despise them. The word despise means to think little of. Like it's rubbish or clutter in your life and you just want to get it out. And that's what we tend to do with something that's uncomfortable or dissatisfying to us. We just get it out of my life. And sometimes that's how we pray, isn't it? Lord, just take this away from me. Maybe God's saying, no, I'm using it to mold you. Think about that. That's why he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Here's what he's calling us to do. He is calling us to sacrifice immediate gratification and comfort on the altar of future success. Again, God is molding us. He's making a masterpiece out of us. That lump of clay has to sacrifice comfort in immediate gratification as it's being pushed and pressed and stressed and cut. And it sacrifices that on the altar of a future success. That's what military discipline does. That's what athletic discipline does. It ought to be what parental discipline does. To sacrifice immediate gratification and comfort on the altar of future success. God is molding us. God is at work through this. So he says, don't despise it. And the second point is, and I borrow this line from Alex and Brett Harris, a young twin brothers who wrote a book. And it's called Do Hard Things. Do Hard Things. Look at verse 9. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Be in subjection. Submit. Endure, persevere. Brett and Alex Harris titled the book Do Hard Things, and it's subtitled in the sense A Rebellion Against Low Expectation. I love that. To a generation where nothing is expected of them but to play and have fun, these two young men are saying, do the hard thing. What does that mean? In the context of the difficulties and adversities of life, trust God today. Be successful today. What does he mean by that? To be successful means to operate according to design. What were you designed for? You were designed to fellowship with God and enjoy him. That's what you were designed to do. Do it today. It doesn't depend on your circumstances. It doesn't depend on whether or not you feel good. It doesn't depend on whether or not people are treating you well. Trust God today. Pursue him today in the context of your adversity. And watch him mold you. Don't wait for a more convenient time or a time when you feel like it. Submit to what he is doing. Trust him and pursue, desire to please him right now in the difficult moment without waiting for a more convenient time. I think what Charles Paul Kahn says in Making It Happen, God created man something in the order of a rubber band. A rubber band is made to stretch. When it is not being stretched, it is small and relaxed, but as long as it remains in that shape, it is not doing what it was made to do. When it stretches, it is enlarged, it becomes tense and dynamic, and it does what it was made to do. God created you to stretch. You can take that one to the bank. So what are we called to? I borrow this from Haddon Robinson in the Journal of Evangelical Homiletics. I will do more than belong. I will participate. You see, this is doing the hard thing, not just when I feel like it or when it's convenient. I will pursue God and I will please him now in the context of difficulty and adversity, because my pursuit of God doesn't depend on my context. God is using my context to mold me into his image. I will do more than care. I will help. I will do more than believe. I will practice. I will do more than be fair. I will be kind. I will do more than forgive. I will forget. I will do more than dream. I will work. I will do more than teach. I will inspire. I will do more than earn. I will enrich. I will do more than give. I will serve. I will do more than live. I will grow. I will do more than suffer. I will triumph. That is the spirit of what the author of Hebrews is writing to his readers. And his point is this. It all comes down to this nutshell right here. In the adversity that we live in, understand it this way. God is faithfully, lovingly molding you into His masterpiece for His glory and your success. So that indeed you can function according to design to enjoy Him forever and fellowship with Him. God is molding you into that masterpiece using the context of adversity in which we live. He uses that to mold us. And He does so faithfully and lovingly. That is how God uses life. That is how God is molding us. Praise be to Him. Would you stand with me, please?